This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
We start with the second day. Vayomer Elohim, this is verse 6, Pasuk Vav. Vayomer Elohim, and Hashem said, Yehi rokia besoich hamoyim. Let there be a rakia in the middle of the water. Now, what is a rakia? I can only translate it the way my father taught me when I was a little boy. And that is, let there be a sky in the middle of the water. But the difficulty was, when I was a little boy, I seemed to remember understanding it. Now I've forgotten what I understood, because I don't understand it anymore. Vayehi mavdil ben mayim lamayim, and it will separate between water and water. The fact that I don't understand what's going on is not altogether worrying to me, because the Ramban says, who was a lot cleverer than I could even imagine, he says, and knew a million times more than I could imagine, he says, "Va'al tekaveh mimeni she'echtoiv bo'yodovo sha'inyahu misisra ha'Torah." Don't expect me to explain anything in this area, because it's part of the secret areas of Torah. "Va'ein ha'psukim tzuchim le'biur hazeh," and the verses cannot be explained in this way, they don't require that depth of explanation. Because the Torah doesn't go into great detail in this area, and the understanding is closed even to those who know God, and how much more so to us. So he's warning us that we're dealing with a very, very mystical area, an area that is beyond our capacity to fully comprehend, and that the Torah gives us as much information as we need, and we should try and understand what it gives us, and that's about as much as we can hope for. In this day particularly, the second day is particularly complex. A sky in the middle of the water, what does that mean? How do we understand it? How do we picture it? And it separates the water and the water. Vayaz Elohim es harakia, and Hashem formed this rakia, the sky. Vayavdel bein hamayim asher mitachas l'rakia uvein hamayim asher me'al rakia. And it separated between the water that was under the sky and the water that was over the sky. Vayhi chen, and so it was. Now, I'm going to retranslate that verse a little bit differently to the way my father taught it to me, but we might be able to understand it a little bit more clearly. And God said, Vayomer Elohim, and God said, Yehi rokia besoich hamoyim. Let there develop an atmosphere in the midst of the water. Vayehi mavdil ben mayim lamoyim. And let that separate between water and water vapor. Vayas Elohim es harakia, and Hashem made the atmosphere. Vayavdel ben mayim asher mitachas l'rakia ben mayim asher me'al l'rakia. And he separated between the liquid form of water that was under the atmosphere and the gaseous form of water that was in the atmosphere. Vayehi chen, and so it was. That way it at least gives us a picture as to what took place. What God did then on the second day was he created the concept of gas, of vapor. That a liquid could be transformed into a vapor, and that the same chemical components, if you analyze a molecule of water vapor, or you analyze a molecule of liquid water, I would imagine you would find no difference. Are there any chemists who can confirm that right? The scientist would find no difference. So you would analyze the two substances, and they would be precisely the same. And yet they are completely different. They behave completely differently. And that's going to be very critical. That's the part that's important to this understanding. The Torah is not here to teach us about science. The story of the creation is not to teach us the science of the creation. That the scientists must discover. You remember back to our thesis of discovery and mystery. Science is part of the discovery process. God wants us to discover. He's not going to give us the whole story up front. All he does is he gives us the moral framework in which the mystery resides, so that we can, in unraveling the mystery, we'll do it within the moral framework. If in unraveling the mystery we conclude that man is nothing but a clever ape, then we have moved beyond the moral framework in which the creation took place, and we know we're wrong. If we come out with other scientific theories that fit in with the moral context, we might well be right. So the purpose of the Torah is not to be a scientific textbook. And we've got to search for the meaning. Why does God tell us these things? Why does he want us to know these things? And the way I'm translating it now and explaining it now gives us a little bit of insight as to what God really wants. So God has introduced into the world the concept of a single substance, identical in its chemical composition, that behaves in an entirely different way by virtue of how dense it is. Let's now go back to our discussion of last week. Yesh me'ayin, do you remember that? Creating something out of nothing, and we said that Hebrew word ayin doesn't mean nothing. It's umoser ha'adom min ha'behemo ayin. We say the difference between man and animal is ayin, is nothing. That means what would happen if a scientist analyzed a cell from an animal, from the muscle of an animal, and the cell from the equivalent muscle of a human being? Are there any zoologists or doctors here who can confirm that? I would imagine they would also not notice much of a difference. Is that true? There would be some genetic differences probably, but not chemical differences. Question. If we've got we've got two substances which in their material form are the same, the difference is in the ayin, the difference is in that which is non-measurable. You remember we defined the ayin last week not as nothingness, but as that which can neither be measured nor sensed with any of the five senses. And therefore intellect fits into the realm of ayin. Wisdom fits into the realm of ayin. Ayin does not mean nothing. It means the creation of something from, of substance from the non-substantial. That's what yesh me'ayin means. In that case, the difference between water and vapor is in how much substance there is in a given space. Water is more dense. It's more material than water vapor. Water vapor is gaseous, and therefore it moves up. Now, the position where it is in terms of up and down is not just a matter of gravity and density. The position where it is in up or down also is an indication of its spiritual status. A gas rises, and therefore it has an element, a greater element of spirituality than something which is solid, than a piece of mass which is solid, which just sits on the ground. So the whole principle of physical gravity, we've talked about this before, the principle of physical gravity and spiritual gravity, that in the physical world there's a law that matter drags you down. In the spiritual world it's the same thing, matter drags us down. And there's this constant tension between the forces of gravity, that's matter dragging us down, and energy, spirit, attracting us upwards. And a gas fits somewhere in between, pretty low down on the scale. So after all, it's water vapor, it's material. But it doesn't have that same degree of material form. It already can't be sensed quite the same way that water can. Water can be sensed with all the five senses, or with at least four of the five senses, and it can be measured very easily. Water vapor, not so easy. Can't be seen, can't be touched, can't be measured so easily. You need sophisticated instrumentation to measure it. We're already getting to closer to the ayin. There is more ayin component in water vapor than there is in water. So it's a more spiritual form of water, if you're following me. Okay, tonight I'm going to allow you to interrupt me if you don't understand something that I'm saying. And we don't have to have, I don't need questions about whether ice cream is kosher or not. But if there's something I'm saying that is causing you difficulty, please put up your hand and I'll deal with it, because we're going to deal with really difficult stuff, and it's important that you get it, because the future shiurim are built on these things. So God introduces that concept, two substances identical in chemical composition that behave differently by virtue of how material they are. Water is more material than gas. Water is more material than water vapor, and therefore it behaves differently. And God introduces that concept of being mavdil ben mayim lemayim. Vayikra Elokim la'rakia shamayim, and God calls the rakia shamayim. Now shamayim here does not mean the same as shamayim meant in the first day. In the first day, Shemayim meant the spiritual world, the world of spiritual forces. Now Shemayim means the atmosphere. In other words, it's relative. Relative to the land, the atmosphere now becomes Shamayim. But relative to the atmosphere, the heavens up there are Shamayim. And that's called Shemei Shamayim. The Radak and others already point out that the use of Shamayim here is referring to the atmosphere. So the word Shamayim, even in modern Hebrew, has two meanings. You can say there, the Shamayim, look at the clouds in the Shamayim. But that doesn't mean clouds up in God's heaven. It means Shamayim, it means clouds in the atmosphere. But we also use Shamayim as the place where the angels are. So it's a word that has a double meaning, depending on what you're comparing it to. If you're comparing the earth to the atmosphere, then it's like spiritual and physical. If you take the atmosphere as part of the earth, then Shamayim and Oretz are on one side, and Shemei Shamayim, the heavens of the heavens. That's the spiritual realm. So when on the second day, when it says Vayikra, you don't have Chumashim in front of you. That's bad. We should have a... I think we should actually get Chumashim. I think it's ridiculous. Yeah, we should actually organize it. So Vayikra Elokim L'Rakia Shumayim in verse 8, and Hashem calls the sky Shumayim. Vayehi erev, vayehi voker, yom sheni. And it is evening and it is morning, and that is the second day. Notice the difference that here it says yom sheni, and on the first day it didn't say yom rishon. It said yom echod, meaning one day. And thereafter it starts with second day. Of course, you can only have a first day if you've got a second day in place. If you've only got one, it's not the first one, it's the only one. So at the end of the first day, there had only been one day. It would have been incorrect. It would have been improper to say Yom Rishon. It is the first day. The first day of what? Once you've got a second day, then you can talk about that being the second day in relation to yesterday, which was the first day. That's one of the explanations. In addition, there's the explanation that we touched on last time, is the oneness of the polarity, that the whole concept of night and day, of discovery and mystery, and how bringing it together into one unit. That's Yom Echod. That is a complete unit of time. That's a complete day. Now, the Medrash asks an interesting question. Lamo ein kesiv b'sheni kitov. Why doesn't it say on Monday, on the second day, kitov? It doesn't say Hashem saw that it was good. You hear people talking about a blue Monday. Monday people are always in a funny kind of a mood. That's not nonsensical. That comes from this medrash. That Monday is a bad day. It's a bad day from a number of points of view. Firstly, so the first thing is we notice it's the only day about which it doesn't say Kitov, which ties into our own kind of experience. You don't people say, we hear people saying very often, gee, hey, today is Monday, Kitov, isn't that good? You don't see that. Friday you hear people saying that about. Shabbos you sometimes hear people saying that about. Sunday you hear people saying it about. Wednesday, Thursday, they're already saying about it. Even Tuesday, it's good because Monday's over. But poor old Monday never gets a good comment. And even in the Torah, Monday didn't get a good comment. So the one view is, Rabbi Yochanan says, in the name of Rabbi Yossi bar Chalafto, Sheboi Nivres Gehenim. That's the day on which Gehenim is created. Gehenim is commonly translated as hell, but I don't like to use that word because hell is the Christian view of Gehenim, and Gehenim is different to the Christian view, but it's not a nice place. Now, where do we see that? What do we see in here that gives any rise to such an understanding? Rabbi Chanina says, Sheboi Nivres Machlokes. The capacity for machlokes was created on Monday. What does machlokes mean? Argument, tensions, divisions. Machlokes. Is there a good English word for machlokes? Dissension. It's more than the strife. Yeah, but all those have an element of positiveness to them. Machlokes is really destructive. It's negative. It's two people or two parties. You know, we Jewish people know what machlokes means, unfortunately. And the capacity for machlokes was created on Monday. Why? Shenema, because it says Vayehi mavdil ben mayim lemayim, because God separated between the water and the water. That's what the Medrash says. Now I ask you, why then is Sunday not the day that machlokes was created? Because on Sunday it says Vayavdil lekim ben or lechoshech, ben or ve'na choshech. He separated between the light and the dark. Why is it that the Chazal tell us that it's on the second day that Machlokes was created? Let us look at that word Machlokes. Where does the word come from? Machlokes. What is the root of the word? Chelek. Chelek means a part. So Machlokes means to create two parts out of one. That's what Machlokes means. Havdolah is something else altogether. There are two kinds of Havdolah. Havdolah means to divide. That's all it means. But there are two things you can divide. You can divide two separate things that are stuck together, or you can divide one thing into two. On the first day, God separates night and light and darkness. On the second day, He separates water from water. So the concept of taking one component and separate it into something that behaves in two different ways, that gives rise to the capacity for machlokes. And what is the nature of that capacity for machlokes? That the water that's down below is now stripped of its spirituality. Because the spiritual part of the water has been creamed off, so to say, and has been separated and has been put into the atmosphere. So the vapor part is separate, and what we've got left is pure water, which is more material. So we've taken one concept, one object, and we've divided it into more spiritual and less spiritual. And in that is the root for machlokes. There we have the root, there we have the origin of machlokes. To take one thing and divide it into two, with one to be more perceived to be more spiritual than the other. And the atmosphere dividing the two of them. Now, let's have a look at these two concepts of Havdolah. The one concept of Havdolah we use, for example, when it comes to Kiddush and to Havdolah. What do we say in Havdolah? Mavdil ben Kodesh l'chol. We praise God for separating between the holy and the profane and the secular. Ben O l'choshech, between darkness and light. Light and darkness. Ben Yisrael l'amim, between the Jew and the Gentile. This is a separation that we praise God for. And that's Shabbos, the difference between Shabbos and the weekday. Those are separations. But they're separations of two things that need to be separated because they're different. In the case of water, we've got separation of the same thing. Now, that first area of separation is a vitally important area of separation. Let's go back to the origin, to where we started with this whole thing. Bereshis Boro, that the Torah was created with the Chuchmetzo, you remember, with wisdom. And we said that it was out of that wisdom that the whole creation was formed. And we said that's Hashem Bechochmo Yosod Oret, that the Ribbono Shel Olam, that God established the world on wisdom. That was the whole pillar of the whole thing, was the principle of wisdom. What is the first component of the process of wisdom? What is the most important element of wisdom? We see that in two brochas that we say in the davening. The first one is the first brocha we say in the series of brochas in the morning, where we praise God, Asher nosan lasechvi bino lahavchin bein yom uvein laila. We thank God for giving the human being bino, the intelligence, lahavchin, to discern. So discernment is the first step in the process of thinking. If you can't take something, two things that look the same, and by the analytic process, you can't separate them and demonstrate their separateness, then the thinking process can't begin. That's the difference between professionalism and amateurism. An amateur looks at two things and thinks they're the same. An amateur goes to a CD shop and he finds 10 different CDs of the same piece of music, and he says, "But you know, who needs 10? Just give me anyone, which is the cheapest one." And that's the one he takes. And he listens to them all and he can't hear the difference. A chacham is able to listen to two recordings of the same piece of music. He says, "My goodness, you can't compare them. I can't listen to the one anymore. Having heard the second one, I can't listen to the first one anymore." He's able to use his chokhmah, he's able to use his wisdom to discern, to notice, to understand the differences. And so the first step in chokhmah is the ability to discern difference. We use that in Gemara all the time. To be mechalek, to be able to be mavchin, to be able to distinguish between two things that appear to be the same. The second most important process, which is in fact the first one, just in reverse, is to take two things that appear to be different and to discover that underlying them there's one common principle. That's the exact same process, but in reverse. Both of them are the elements of Chochmah that result from a true understanding of the ability to be mavchin, to be able to discern, to be able to distinguish, to be able to separate. Now we live in a world, in the Western world, that is trying very hard to annihilate the principle of separation. And the way that you annihilate the principle of separation is by reducing everything to its lowest common denominator. So if you're publishing a newspaper, it must be able to be read by everybody. So you've got to write it in pidgin English, so that everybody can read it. You don't come out with six different newspapers. You see, there was a whole outcry a little while ago because the Sunday Times got a few different editions. For different cultures and different people who have different natural language groups, and it's written in a different style and presented in a different style, that was called racism. You've got to have one for everybody. So we're living in a society, we're living in a time that values the opposite of Havchona, that values saying there is no difference between people. Every person has one vote. It doesn't matter if the person is a political scientist who understands the ins and outs absolutely. It doesn't matter if he's a person who has invested enormous amounts of money in the country and has an interest in its future, or he's a total ignoramus who cannot read or write and doesn't know anything about anything, doesn't know who's standing or what they're standing for. Everybody gets the same vote. That's the kind of environment in which we're operating. That's the kind of environment in which we're living. And the environment of the Torah is exactly the opposite. To not treat any two people the same, because no two people are the same. And that's where kovod comes in. Kovod is, honor is when you treat somebody differently to the way you treat everybody else. Not the same. And the whole idea is to be able to treat people differently. And we're living in a mass production kind of environment where the pressures of society require that. And we're educating in a kind of mass production. And we're providing for people in a mass kind of way. We establish production lines and we get people coming out of them all looking the same, thinking the same, acting the same. We're producing clones, we're not producing individuals. And we don't value individuality. And that's where that's the flaw in the whole process. So much do we value individuality in halacha that there's even a halacha that when it comes to burial, you separate. You don't bury people next to each other who are of different categories. And so you have, for example, even here in our cemetery over here, there's a special place for Talmidei Chachomim. There's a special place for people who dedicated their lives to the community. And there's the general space. But in the time of the Beis Hamikdash, in the time of the Sanhedrin, they used to have a different cemetery for people who were executed. And in the cemetery for the executed, there were two different sections. Those who were executed because they were very naughty, and those who were executed because they were very, very naughty. And they weren't buried next to each other. Depends what kind of execution they got, what kind of sin they perpetrated in order to be executed. We're mavchin. We go to a lot of effort to differentiate between people. In the process, sometimes we cause faribbles. In the process, sometimes we get people upset. No, so we have to manage that. That's not a reason not to do it. We have to manage that, and we have to try and minimize the extent to which we get people upset. But we don't treat everybody the same. People get treated differently, and that's correct and that's right. We are mavchin. We're mavchin between ideas. We're mavchin between concepts. We mavchin between objects. Some objects are more important than others. A chumash goes on top of a siddur. A siddur goes on top of a gemara. A gemara goes on top of a one of the achronim. We have a hierarchy. Things are differentiated. It's not just you put everything and it doesn't make any difference. They're sforim. They're not just sforim. There's sforim and there's sforim. There's siddurim, there's chumashim, there's tanakh, there's gemara. They're different. We differentiate. And we need to struggle against the trend. And the trend is in the secular world as much as it's in the religious world. The trend is to reduce everything to the lowest common denominator. The trend is to create sameness. And Havchona requires noticing the two people who look the same aren't the same. Havchona is not to notice that two people who look different are different. You don't have to be a chochem for that. What's important with Havchona is to notice sometimes the two people who look different aren't different. That's chochma. To notice you've got a guy who comes in with a long beard and a long coat and a hat, and another guy who comes in khaki shorts, and you sit down and you talk to them a little bit and you realize they're both equally dumb and equally stupid and equally ignorant, then you've got to be able to say the fact that they look different doesn't mean I treat them different. I treat them the same, exactly the same, because they are the same. On the other hand, two people might come in dressed exactly the same, whether they're dressed in a very frum sort of way or they're dressed in a very non-frum sort of way, it doesn't matter, and you talk to both of them and you find major differences. The one's a chochem, the one understands, the one's an intellect, the one has fine personality, the one treats people sensitively, the one has noble character, and the other's a prostitute, just an ordinary person. doesn't eat in a nice way, he doesn't treat people in a nice way, he doesn't talk in a nice way, you treat them differently. We don't treat them the same. And that's the ability to be mavchin, to notice that that which looks the same is often not the same. And that which looks different is often the same. That's what one has to be able to do. And that's why we praise Hashem in that brocha, and we say, Asher nosan la sechvi bino lahavchin bein yom vein lailo. The word sechvi has a double meaning. It sometimes means the human mind, the human intellect, and it also means the cock. And so we're saying to Hashem at the same time, we're praising, and that's the time we're supposed to make that bracha, when you hear the cock crowing. And we're praising Hashem for giving the cock the intellect to be able to discern between day and night. Now, to discern between day and night at 10 o'clock in the morning is not very difficult. But to discern between day and night when the cock discerns, that's very difficult. Because he discerns before there's any sign of light at all. He's already crowing. How does he know? That's an instinct that God has given him. And so we praise God for the instinct he's given the cock to notice that what looks like night is not night. It's already morning. And with that, we identify with that and ask God to give us the same level of intellect. To be able to not be fooled by things that look the same. To be able to penetrate beyond the surface and to be able to know, to be able to be mavchin, the two things that are that look different, that look the same, are different. And that's the concept that God created on the first day. The power of division, the power of chatchona, of discernment. And that was the first thing that came out of chokhmah, out of wisdom. That is wisdom. The ability to take something which appears the same and to separate it. On the second day, he takes something which is the same and he divides it into two. And that has negative connotations. Not only negative, and the Medrash carries on to say, Omer Rabbi Tivyuni said, "Im machloike shehi l'tikuno sheloilom uliyishuvo ein bo kitoiv." If this separation, which is for good reason, God creates water vapor that gives rain, that brings clouds, rainfall, dew, all these things come because of the second day's creation. So it was wonderful for the creation, and yet because it was taking one thing and dividing it into two, God won't say kitoiv. He won't use the word that it was good. Machloike shehi l'irbuvo alachas kama v'kama. When one creates a machlokes which divides the world, how much worse that is. And that's what machlokes is. Machlokes is not between chassidim and misnagdim. That's not machlokes. That's difference. They are different. Nothing wrong with it. Different schools of thought, different ways of doing things. That's not machlokes. Machlokes is when people of the same approach don't talk to each other. Machlokes is when things that should be done together are done separately. When people that should cooperate are unable to cooperate. That's when it's machlokes, when togetherness is disrupted. The fact that we have different approaches, different ways of doing things, nothing wrong with that at all. But when togetherness is disrupted, that's machlokes. And that stems from the force that was created on this first day. On the second day. Now, this means that we're left with a situation where matter is even more material than it was on the first day. Because we've now removed the so to say, gaseous part of matter, and we've separated that, and we've created now a material world which is totally material. It's pure matter. Now we need to go on to the second day. Onto the third day, sorry. Because the third day continues with the work of the first day, of the second day. Vayomer Elokim, and Hashem said in the ninth verse, the Pasuk Tes, now that the water is in liquid form, let it all contract into one place. Don't forget, at that time, water covered the whole world. So God first of all takes the vapor off and separates that. And still water covers the whole world. Now God contracts the water into one place. What does that contraction do? Make the world more physical or more spiritual? Okay, more dense. So we're getting greater density still. You see, the whole movement of the creation is from ayin, from nothingness, from intellect, to energy, to this gaseous tohu vavohu, this kind of hydrogen stuff that was floating around, to earth and water, but primarily water, separating the gaseous part off the water, so you're left with liquid, and now concentrating the liquid still further, and substantially enough to create continents. So this wasn't just a small contraction, this was a massive contraction. Because this created the continents. Yikavu amayim mitachas shemayim. The water under the atmosphere, that's the liquid water, should contract el mokom echod to one place. V'teiro'eh hayabosho, so that dry land will be visible. V'yihi chen, and it was so. V'yikro elukim layabosho eretz, and now God called the dry land eretz. U'lemikveh hamayim koro yamim, and the gathering of water he called oceans. Interesting, it's one gathering of water, but oceans. Now it took a long time before the secular world knew this. Very, very recently that the secular world knew that there were several different oceans, but that they were all linked together. It was all one body of water. Although it's always been in the Torah this way. And the reason that they were called oceans, says Rashi, is not because they were different seas. V'halo yam echodhu, it's one sea. Elo einu doy metam dag ha'ilim min hayom ba'akul letam dag ha'ilim min hayom ba'asvamya. But the taste of a fish that you fish in Akko, in that part of the Mediterranean, is different to a fish that you'll fish in Spain. Even though it's the same general ocean, the taste of the fish will differ from place to place. Once again, we have the concept of the same object behaving in a different way because of a different context. So you fish the same tuna in the same in the same fish in one water as you do in another water. The fish tastes different. If you're a mavchin, if you can be mavchin. If you're not a chochem in fish, it'll taste no difference to you. There's some people, it doesn't matter what fish you give them, they can't taste the difference. Some people, you can give them two pieces of the same kind of fish, and they can taste the difference completely. This is fresh, this isn't fresh, this comes from a certain part, this comes from a different part. If you're a chochem, if you understand what you're doing, there is the capacity to be able to differentiate and to be able to discern. And that's why they're called oceans. Not because they're disconnected from one another, but because they behave differently. Vayara Elokim ki tov, and God saw that it was good. So now God's prepared to say that it's good, and the water issue is now complete. Which is another reason that Chazal say, by the way, that God didn't say ki tov on Monday, because he didn't finish the job. You can only say ki tov when the job is finished. And he only finished the job on Tuesday, when he got the waters all together in the seas and the oceans. And Chazal say, in fact, that it's not a good idea to start anything on Mondays, because you tend not to finish what you start on Mondays. That God has such a segula. Now it's interesting, in the Western world we start our whole week on Mondays, and it's not right. We should start on Sundays, and maybe that's why we get into a whole lot of difficulties during the week. Vayomer Elokim tadshei ha'oretz deshe esev mazriya zera etzpi. Now this is so fascinating, but you've got to let your imagination run a little wild here, okay? And God said, Tadshei ha'oretz deshe, let the earth be covered with a covering of grasses, esev mazriya zera, grasses, and this includes all the wheats and that kind of thing, all the corns, that provide seeds, so it will be regenerative. And the phrase we're going to focus on is the next one, eitz pri oise pri leminu, a tree of fruit that produces fruit of its own kind. Okay, again, a tree of fruit that produces fruit of its own kind. Asher zaroi voi, in which is contained the seed. In the fruit is contained the seed. Aloretz, on the land. Vayihi chein, and it was so. Vatoitze ha'oretz deshe, and the earth produced grasses. Esev mazriya zera leminehu, grass that provided seeds according to its type. The eitz oise pri asher zaroi bo leminehu, and trees that produced fruit with its seed inside according to its type. Do you notice a difference between what God instructed and what was delivered? God instructed eitz pri oise pri, a tree of fruit that produces fruit, and what was delivered was a tree that produces fruit. What's the difference? Says Rashi, those of you who've got Rashi, you can have a look inside, Eitz Pri, in verse Yud Aleph, the last part of the Rashi, Sheyehei Tam Ha'Eitz K'Tam Ha'Pri. God wanted the tree to have the taste of the fruit. So he did not want a tree that produced fruit, he wanted the tree to be fruit itself, that you could eat the tree, or you could eat the fruit. So the tree would have the same properties as the fruit, and certainly the same taste. V'hiloi ososochein, but the land didn't do that. Elo vatotzei ha'oretz, eitz oisei pri, v'loi ha'etz pri. The land produces wooden trees that produced fruit, not fruit trees that produced fruit. The tree itself was not fruit. The tree itself is inedible. It produced an inedible tree that produced an edible fruit. Lefichach, therefore, kishenis kalel ha'odom al avoyne, when man was cursed for his sin later on, nifkedo gam hi al avoyno v'niskalelo, the land was also cursed. That's all Rashi says. Now this is weird, because firstly, if God says, why did the, how can the earth disobey God? What kind of business is this? God's not, this is not a matter of communication or management, and you've got an employee that doesn't listen to the boss. This is nature, God's programming nature. What does it mean God said one thing and the earth produced another? And if the earth did have the choice, why was it punished later on? Why wasn't it punished now? And secondly, how could it have the choice? It wasn't a human being. The only beings who've got choice are human beings. Nobody else has got choice. So why does God punish the land altogether? You can't punish somebody for something they didn't have choice over. So this whole chazal is totally weird. And one can take two approaches to it. One can say, yes, it's kabbalistic and it's metaphorical and carry on. Or one can say, no, this is too fundamental to skip over. There's something essential here. And I'm going to tell you what it is, but I can't guarantee that you'll all grasp it right away. It might take a bit of time. And I'm going to use the Maharal to explain it. And you'll notice I don't use the Maharal very often, and the reason I don't is because 9 times out of 10 when somebody tells you something that the Maharal says, you know they're wrong. Because to understand the Maharal is you need a lot of background, you need a lot of knowledge, and you need an awful lot of time to really think it through and really understand what the Maharal is. And it's one of these deceptively easy sforim. It's one of these sforim that make you think you understand what he's saying, and there's no way you understand what he's saying. It's so incredibly deep. The Maharal says that the earth by its nature, by its very essence, is incapable of transforming God's instructions into a perfect delivery. That's an interesting thing, isn't that, sir? It cannot be perfect. That the earth by its nature, when we talk earth, what are we talking about? We're talking not only about the earth in its literal sense, we're talking about this body of matter. Don't forget, we've now separated all the spiritual. We've concentrated this into matter. So the material world is incapable of translating God's will perfectly. It can't do it. Let's try and understand an aspect of why not. There's an old philosophic discussion that Rabbi Desadio Gaon and others indulge in, and that is, why did God have to create the world? What was he missing? You can go around in circles for ages. You can say, if God needed to create the world, then God wasn't complete beforehand, if he needed the world. And if he didn't need the world, why on earth did he create it? It's one of these frustrating questions that are very difficult to answer. And Rabbeinu Sadia Gaon explains that all that God needed was a recipient for his goodness, a body that could receive his goodness. In that case, the essence of the earth is Kabbalah, is the ability to receive, the ability to accept. That's the essence of what God has created in this world, the ability to accept. In order to be able to accept, you must be lacking something. It's not possible for you to accept if you've got everything. Not to accept the way God wants you to accept. God wants you to accept with joy and with gratitude and with happiness and with relief. If you've got everything and God just gives you something that you don't need, you don't accept it the same way. So in creating the world, he had to create something that was lacking, something that was empty, that needed to be filled. And that's matter. That's the world as we've got it. It's a container. That's what the world is. And God has removed all content from it. In this process that we've been discussing, God has removed content from the world. He's made it a container, able to be mekabel, able to receive, but containing nothing yet. If we're talking about something that is a container but has no content, by its nature, it's so distant from God that it's lacking, it's inadequate. And if you put something perfect into something imperfect, the result has to be imperfect. You cannot put something perfect into an imperfect container and have a total perfection. There will remain an imperfection. So you can take God's will, which is perfect, and impose it on the earth, and there will be imperfection. So it's not that the world chose to disobey God. The Maharal explains the world had no choice. By the way God created the world could not translate God's will perfectly. Now this is terribly important in all sorts of areas. We're going to use it as we go through the whole sin of Adam and so on. But quite apart from that, just in our lives it's terribly important to understand that by virtue of the nature of creation, the perfect ideal is unattainable. That's what one has to know. And that's one of the first things that every Baal Tshuva should be taught. Because a lot of the disappointment, you know, Baal Tshuvas go through a whole a curve. They get very excited and they get carried away, and then comes a disappointment when they start seeing the flaws and the imperfections. By virtue of what the world is, there is no way that we can achieve the perfection here, even in direct contact with God. Even if God came and talked to us and told us exactly what He wants, we would not be able to translate that perfectly. And the world can't translate it perfectly. It cannot operate to that degree of precision. Anyone has in computing, you've had situations where computers have not been able to compute to the degree of precision that has been required. And so the computers get more and more sophisticated, and so do the requirements get more and more sophisticated. But you could have a situation where it's impossible to get the perfect answer. You can get close, but you can't get the perfect answer because technology just doesn't allow that. The technology of the world was created in such a way that perfection couldn't be achieved. So when God says, create a tree in this particular way, something was missing. It wasn't done right. It wasn't done perfectly. Now we have to understand the nature of the imperfection. What did it do wrong? Explains the Maharal. The relationship between... I did warn you that tonight was a difficult shift. It won't always be like that. Just tonight. The relationship between the energy of God, Shemayim, the spiritual world, and the land is the same as the relationship between the tree and the fruit. The one feeds the other. The one is the recipient. So the spiritual world feeds the material world. The spiritual world nourishes the material world. The world of wisdom satisfies the needs of the physical world and keeps it going. And the physical world is like the fruit. It's the practical thing. It's the thing we relate to. You can't get your teeth into the intellectual stuff. Get your teeth into the physical world. You can't take a bite of a tree. You can take a bite of fruit. The relationship between the tree and the fruit is the same as the relationship between Shemayim and Oretz. Shemayim sustains Oretz. The heavens sustain the earth. The tree sustains the fruit. Who produces the tree? The earth. God says to the earth, you produce the tree. This is evolution now. This is not creation. There's no more creation. Creation took place on the first day. Creation of Yesh Me'ayin. We created matter out of intellect. That was on the first day. Now the rest of it is a guided process of evolution. And so God says to the earth, you evolve a tree. And it's a tree that must have fruit and produce fruit. The earth is unable to do that because in that case the earth would be giving the fruit to with which it identifies. Okay, the fruit and the earth are now in parallel. Because Shemayim is like the tree and Oretz is like the fruit. If the fruit had the same taste as the tree, What would the fruit have that the tree doesn't have? One says nothing. And so the earth isn't prepared to have its partner, the fruit, have no advantage over the tree. So we already have a battle for dominance taking place here. Where the tree and the fruit are battling, where the earth and Shemayim is battling. God says, I want the fruit to be nothing special, no different to the tree. And Oret says, but I can't do that. Because that would be undermining what I am. I want to have something that is more than my source of sustenance. And so he produces a tree that doesn't have the taste that the fruit has. He gives the fruit, the earth gives the fruit something that the tree doesn't have. And that's the moment. Is it true that if the fruit would have had the same taste as the tree, the fruit would have had no advantage over the tree? Is that really so? No. The fruit has what? Has regeneration, the regeneration capacity. That's the chokhmah, that's the wisdom, the ability to regenerate resides in the fruit. But the tree, but the earth wants the fruit to have taste, to be differentiated from the tree in terms of man's experience of it. So the earth wants man to enjoy the fruit, not the tree. What's that saying now if we skip to the Shemayim and Eretz relationship? The earth wants man to enjoy matter, not spirit. That's what's happening. So God has given matter enormous power. God has made matter so dense, so powerful, so full of gravity, that it can actually distort God's intention, so to say. It is in fact unable to carry God's intention out. God has created in such a way that it distorts God's intention to the point where it produces a fruit that brings more physical pleasure to man than the tree. Which means in the image, in the model that we're talking about, matter brings more physical pleasure to man than spirit. And that was not God's intention. That was not the ideal. Let's not say that wasn't God's intention. It was God's intention. God knew very well, of course, that that's how it would emerge. But that wasn't his instruction. And he's creating a tension now between the ideal and the actual. The ideal is that man should have the capacity to get greater physical pleasure from the spiritual. The actual is that man gets greater physical pleasure from the spiritual, from the material. Now, I'm going to take it one step further and then we'll finish. This is not the Maharal. The Tiferes Yerushalayim says, at the end of the day, the Torah says, Ki ha'odom eitz hasodeh. Man and trees have a lot in common. A man is like the tree of the field. And therefore, he expands this a little bit to the human being. And he says, God's intention, therefore, if you take it to the human being, and you look at man's physical life, and his intellectual and spiritual life, God's intention was that there would be the same taste in both. That there would be a common line that goes through the physical and the spiritual world. And that man's physical life and his spiritual life would be governed by the same laws. That there would be the same kind of pleasure that comes from the both. Total integration between the physical and the spiritual life of man. And if we take it that way, then man is the tree, and his spiritual actions, the mitzvahs he does and the constructive actions that he does, are the fruits of the man. So let's look at that same kind of relationship. God's intention was that there should be an integrity between the two. And man doesn't operate that way because the world isn't operating that way. Here, in fact, there's a story in the Medrash in Chazal that we're going to have a look at when we get to the sin. But what happens there is, in fact, the reason that the snake gets busy with Chava is because he wants Odom out of the way. He wants Odom to die. And the reason he wants Odom to die is because he wants to marry Chava. The snake wants to have sexual relations with Chava. Why does the snake want to have sexual relations with Chava? Because he saw Odom and Chava having intimate relations. And he saw they were having a good time. So he wanted to get rid of Odom so that he could have Chava. We'll discuss still what the snake is and how that works. We'll have a whole new approach into the sin and how it fits into life. But be that as it may, says the Tiferes Yerushalayim, why then did the snake see this? Because Adam assumed that when he was doing something physical, like having sexual relations, he could do it outside in the open and the animals could see it was natural. It wasn't governed by any kind of halacha, it wasn't governed by any laws of tznius, there was no modesty, don't forget, until after the sin. He was perfectly natural. I often tell the story, I was once having a meal with some Japanese businessmen, very, very senior Japanese businessmen, who were incredibly dignified people. Unbelievably, one doesn't understand. It's not a car being stolen, it's people went out. Very, very dignified people, unbelievably dignified. The way they dressed, the way they operated, the way they lived, the cleanliness, the way they spoke, the way they treated people. Unbelievable dignity. We don't see such dignity in the West. And we sit down to have a meal. There wasn't much I could have, but I had to sit with him. And he realized that I wasn't enjoying this too much. And he said, I know what you're not enjoying. I said, what is it? He says, we make a terrible noise when we eat. I said, yeah, you're right. I'm not enjoying it. You're absolutely right. You do make a terrible noise when you eat. And I've noticed all you Japanese do the same. He said, do you know the reason why? I said, no, I don't know the reason why. I'd be interested to know the reason why. He said, because we believe it is part of our culture that when we're doing something human, we have to do it in the most dignified way possible. We do it like only a human being could do it. But when we're doing things that the animals do too, we do it like the animals. And so when it comes to eating, when it comes to sexual relationships and so on, we act like animals. That's how we enjoy ourselves. It's very rude to act like a human being when you're eating. It's as rude as it is to act like an animal when you're negotiating or you're talking or you're socializing, because those are human things. And human things you have to do in the way that is most unlike the animal. But animal things you do in ways that are most like the animal. And that's the philosophy, Lahavdil, that the Eretz introduced. That when you're doing physical things, this is physical. This is a physical world governed by physical rules, and as much pleasure or more pleasure from being physical than from introducing a spiritual element into it. And Adam thought that that was how it was meant to be, and so the snake saw him. What would have happened had the world gone the way the ideal was supposed to be? Then Adam and Chava would have had sexual relations in private, and the snake wouldn't have seen it, and the snake wouldn't have got jealous, and he wouldn't have tempted Chava. And if he wouldn't have tempted Chava, she wouldn't have eaten from the tree. So who has to get punished at the end of it? Where's the cause of the whole problem? Yeah, second day. Third day, the land couldn't do what God told it to do. And God punishes the land. Not punished because it chose to be disobedient. It's not that kind of punishment. It's a klola, it's a curse. It's just understanding the consequence. This is an ideal. You can't get to the ideal. The consequence of that is deterioration. And it's important for us to understand that. Sometimes you can't get to the ideal, and the consequence of the ideal is deterioration, and there's nothing we can do about that. It's almost inevitable. This whole story is almost inevitable. There's very little free choice in it. And yet there's consequence. And that's something that we have to understand as well. There is an ideal. We can't always make it. In fact, sometimes it's impossible to make it. And there is a consequence, but that's life. We carry on and we try and do the best we can. We try and fix it. We try and repair it. We try and uplift it. We try and come as close to the ideal as we can. We try and approximate the ideal to the maximum degree possible. But we always understand that we can never quite get there. That's that tension between the mystery and the discovery. The ideal is out there. It's mysterious. We need to try and get there. We need to try and discover it. And we do try and discover it. But we never quite get there. That's the nature of life. And that's the essence of the creation.